All right, we'll look back in Genesis chapter 2 again today. We're picking up where we left off last week. Trusting God with shame. And so if we look over at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, again, we'll pick up here. And I'll read and then we'll start with prayer. It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Father, we come now, we just thank you for this time to look into your word. We're thankful for this first day of the week. I just pray that your Holy Spirit will use your word as it's taught, and that your word will work in our hearts. And pray that each of us will just rest in our identity in Jesus Christ and his perfect covering that covers our shame. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we looked last week. We're looking at this Trusting God series. What does it mean to trust God in real life? Trusting him throughout the minutiae of your day. And we're looking at trusting God with our shame. And we looked last week at, we have sin. Sin always leads to guilt. This is what I've done. And that guilt, if it's not dealt with through repentance and confession, starts to mold into our identity, and we begin to say, "I am what's wrong." And so the sin, the guilt of the sin, that then goes into our identity, and that's shame. Shame is ultimately, it's our hidden identity. It's saying, "I am something wrong." Another way of looking at shame is, if they knew what I did, who I really am, what I look like on the inside of my heart, they would reject me. And if we look at, we see this in the garden. We saw it again last week, a little bit of review here in chapter 3, verse 7. Again, very familiar. "The eyes of them were both opened once they sinned, and they knew that they were naked. And what they do immediately, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And so once there's the recognition of, I'm a sinner, I'm naked before God. God, who made us, who gave us all these blessings in the garden, can now see how sinful I am. There's that immediate desire to hide. Now, the Lord would provide a covering. We'll look at that in the future. But if we look out in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, sin, guilt, shame. Why do we hate shame so much? Why do we hate being exposed? Well, we see the terror of the garden here. The terror is, if somebody sees who I actually am, they will reject me. And there's a natural element in this with sin. We see in 3:23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And so you see, sin ultimately brings rejection. Sin, guilt, shame, rejection. We don't want to be seen for who we really are because we don't want to be rejected. And so from a salvation, our position with God perspective, well, all of our sin, guilt, and shame, we are rejected by God. His wrath hangs above every individual until that person is declared righteous through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We understand that. We see it in a practical sense here, though, in this element of, this is why shame is so powerful. Shame is so powerful, and really, shame is at the center, the modus operandi, of how a lot of people behave in the flesh. All the different levers, all the different behaviors and actions that we bring in ultimately to cover ourselves. I don't want anybody to know. Now, the gospel is the opposite. The gospel is Jesus Christ coming in perfect righteousness, saying, hey, if you repent and turn from that sin and turn to Christ, I will lavishly pour out my grace unto you. I will give you your own covering. You will have a new identity. You no longer will be looked at as the worst day of your life. You'll be now looked at in your new identity as in Christ, sealed with the Spirit, justified. And so we'll look at some of those things today. So just reviewing, when it comes to shame, though, there's two elements that we see, especially now. How does an individual, and we'll look at Mephibosheth finally today, what are you going to do with your shame? And there's two options. There's the path of repentance and then basking in the grace of the Lord. But what comes first? That repentance comes first. What you have a lot of times now, one of the terms being around, kicked around, and I like it, is toxic compassion or empathy. Empathy and sympathy are two different things. I would say the Bible calls sympathy biblical, coming alongside of and pointing, hey, this is the path of repentance and restoration. Empathy or toxic compassion is come as you are and stay as you are. No need for repentance. I will accept you for who you are. And so that's a subtle difference. And so often we'll look at passages in Scripture and repentance can be removed out of that. But repentance is always the way to deal with shame. It's, yes, I have shame. I've done this or this has been done to me. I'm turning to Christ with that, having the change of mind, repenting of that sin. And so we make that disclaimer as we look at this. And so by review, guilt is I did something wrong. Shame is I am something wrong. It's our hidden identity. The other thing with shame is a relational verdict. It's delivered by somebody. So who's the loudest voice in your head? Who's the loudest voice in your head? Shame is a relational verdict. If there was no relational element to shame, well, shame would not exist. But it's if this person or this community or a wrong view of God, if they see me, they will reject me. And so there's a truth element to shame because shame is natural to our sin. And so the question, the point today is not, oh, I don't have shame versus I have shame. We all have shame because we're all sinners. It's what are we doing with that? And then what are we doing perpetually? Are we perpetually resting in our identity in Christ and our covering? Or do we run back and allow shame to identify and declare who we are? And so shame, it's a relational verdict delivered, and ultimately you can say who's the loudest voice or who's the functional God that you bow to. I am living for this voice because if this voice sees who I really am, my life crumbles. Now the gospel is completely contrary to that. When Jesus Christ came, he was completely surrounded by sinners. He was never aghast that, oh, you're a sinner, I'm surprised. No, he came in his perfect love knowing, I know you, I know you, I know you, I know me, and I'm calling you to repentance and faith in the one who took your sins, can forgive your sins, and give you a new covering to justify you, declare you righteous. Now, how does shame present itself? Well, hiding, performing, people-pleasing. You have the Eeyore mentality of self-sabotage. I'm going to beat you to the punch about telling you how terrible I am before you can ever tell me. Mm. So if you ever watch Winnie the Pooh, it's a good psychology lesson there. Perfectionism and laziness. You know, perfectionism is I have to maintain this image that I have it completely together. Now, there's a place for being an excellent steward and having virtue. However, often it can be used as a cover. Don't look here. Everything's fine. However, perfectionism's hard, so usually the switch from perfectionism is to laziness. It gets exhausting trying to keep that image up. And so this is how shame often presents. And so as we're learning about shame, we're learning to be disciple makers. We're learning to be like Christ. And we'll look at some of these examples of he understood people had guilt and shame, and he stepped into their lives. And in doing that, he was intentionally inviting them to the gospel light. And so as disciple makers, we want to understand that for ourselves. How do we take care of this for ourselves? And then how do we invite others into what the gospel says about our sin, our guilt, and our shame. And ultimately, the challenge with shame is we begin to believe it. We begin to believe the true elements and the false elements of our sin. And so, for example, we are defined by the sin that we did. All right, the sin that we did is true. The false piece of that that turns in our shame is I could never be forgiven for that. And so you have a true and a false element in shame. Yeah, your sin is true. That is sin indeed and requires repentance. But once you start to believe no one could ever love me, no one could ever forgive me, well, that's not true. That's what the gospel is, that Christ would do that. And so before we jump into Mephibosheth here, identify shame for yourself and for others. You know, what was the event? What are the events that you look back and say, if they only knew, I would be, tarred and feathered and be the town, you know, heretic. What was the event? How did it make you feel? And ultimately, the embarrassment of that. That's that shame starting to meld into your identity. How have you responded so you would never feel that way again? And that's where we meet a lot of people. A lot of people are living in a response mode. I never want to feel that way ever again. And so here is my curated life so nobody can ever see that side of me, which is the most embarrassing element of my life. Ultimately, we live in this pattern of managing our shame, and then we start to believe those conclusions. Whose voice is the loudest when you condemn yourself? So who's living rent-free in your head? We talked about this when we talked about the mind in 2 Corinthians 10. And the person could be alive, they could be dead, they could be living in your own house, or they could be 1,000 miles away. They could have been in your life for a period, but they no longer are now. But those voices, the people who brought shame into your life, they have a way of tagging along with you throughout the years. And so it's important to understand that. And the last piece on this is, have you told God about this? Have you brought it to the Lord and said, you know what? Yeah, I did sin here. This has morphed into my identity. Whenever this situation comes up, I go 20 years into the past, just like that. Well, you're worshiping that functional God. You're worshiping that voice instead of what Christ and His Word and the Gospel says, that you are forever forgiven. You have a new covering. That's not your identity anymore. And so, as you identify this for the self, right? We can't help others until we work on ourselves. As you identify that, you want to bring that to Christ. Yeah, I've been worshiping this voice all these years. And when I hear that voice, I tremble. And there's a reality to that. There's a reality to the shame that's brought into our life. It is crippling. And this is where we want to focus on my strong suits. Here, just see all the areas I'm good at. I don't want you to see scared, fearful, ugly, you know, so-and-so here, because that's where I go when this voice starts speaking into my head. And so we'll look at some of these things. If we look over at 2 Samuel 9, we preached on this maybe a year ago, but what a wonderful passage. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And in this passage, David is looking after Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's name means broken shame. And so in here, we're going to be looking at David. But David here is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And what we see in this passage is the king invites shame-filled people to his table. And it's a wonderful picture of the gospel. This is the good news for you and I, and this is the good news for the lost people we engage with who are operating and they're driven by the shame of their own sin. The good news is you have a king who says, I see you, and I'm inviting you to come sit with me. However, there's still repentance and faith that is required. So verse 1 says, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, chesed, kindness, love, for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. Verse 4, and the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence, and David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of thy Saul, of land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. If you look down at verse 13, it says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. And so here we see this beautiful picture of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, again, his name means a broken shame. And you see the shame in his life. When David calls him, how does he recognize himself? He says, why are you talking to a dead dog like me? And so we'll look at his circumstances here in a moment. But his circumstances had penetrated into his mind, and he truly understood, the world sees me as a dead dog. Not a sick dog that might have some value, as a dead dog that has zero value. That's how Mephibosheth identified himself. I know who I am. Now, there was a reality in part of that. But what you see here as well is, Mephibosheth had zero merit. He didn't have a resume. His resume was a negative resume. He couldn't come to David and said, here's all the reasons I should come sit at the king's table. And so here you see this giant gap between who Mephibosheth is, completely despised by the world, and then you have the mightiest king in the land at that time. And so when you look at the types of shame Mephibosheth has, well, the first shame is the shame of his family. His grandfather, Saul, well, he was the arch enemy trying to kill the Lord's man. Forever inscribed in history. You have 1 Samuel, you have 1 Chronicles, you have Kings. All of these history books inspired are writing about your grandpa was an evil man who sinned against the Lord, who had grace extended to him, and he rejected the Lord. And so that was a part of Mephibosheth's identity. Now, he had a wonderful father in Jonathan whose heart was knit with David. And that's where David was coming in the covenant love of the Lord to restore Jonathan's son. But the first type of shame that he had was family. When he went to the grocery store, people saw him as Saul. They saw Saul's name all over Mephibosheth. You belong to that man. He tried to destroy the kingdom. And so Mephibosheth first carried family shame. Spiritual shame as well. He was rejected by God. Then you have his circumstances. He was lame on his feet. If you look over at 2 Samuel 4, chapter 4. Second Samuel 4:4. He had the shame of circumstances. It says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth." And so Mephibosheth's life came to a screeching halt in one day. You know, the day before, he was the grandson of the king. Life was good. But in one day, his grandfather dies, his father dies, and the nurse, out of fear that the rest of the family would be killed, picks him up and is hurrying and rushing and drops him and paralyzes or breaks his leg somehow that he becomes lame. So in one day, his whole life is flipped upside down. And one day he goes from a grandson of the king to an absolute outcast who no longer can use his legs. And so he had family shame. He had circumstantial shame. He had to be carried everywhere. He had to be dependent on everyone. We live in a world that if you're dependent on somebody, you're pathetic. You have to be carried to the bathroom. You have to be carried to room. And so this is the shame that Mephibosheth carries since he was five. He has family shame. He has circumstantial shame. He's completely dependent and incapable of his own self. You have the political shame as well. And so Saul's family was a threat to David. And that was the understanding of the nurse, to take Mephibosheth and run. And so Mephibosheth had to understand, if somebody remembers that I'm alive, I could be found out and executed at any point in my life. And here he is in his 20s, and a messenger comes from David. He's anticipating, David found me, and he's now going to kill me. And so this is the shame and the fear that comes with it that Mephibosheth lived with all these years. And it's a terrible way to live. Can you imagine that? Imagine just having no identity, never wanting to show your face, wanting to stay hidden away. But this is a picture of what shame does to each of us. It is a prison. It's a prison of our own making to hide and to cover. And then lastly, you see, he had shame in his location. Lodabar literally means no word or no place. He lived in nowhere. You know, he was a dead dog from nowhere. Mephibosheth, he encompasses the lowest of the low of where an individual could be. And so what you see here is the isolation that comes with shame. Our shame drives us to isolate and to hide. I am willing to go completely live by myself, because I am terrified of the rejection that would come if people saw me for who I was. And so for Mephibosheth, they would see, you're Saul's grandson. You're not Mephibosheth. You're Saul's grandson. And he had to carry that label all the time. It started to penetrate his mind. As well, he's dependent. As well, he was a political threat. And so what did he do? He isolated. Now you see in verse 1, you see David, and he's a beautiful picture of Christ here. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And so he's not saying, who can I reward for merit? Who is out there who is really just crushing life right now? David's not saying that. He's like, he's not saying, we're the high performers that I can reward for and give them an attaboy. No, he's saying, I know that anybody in Jonathan's house is probably living like this. And he says, where is that person? I want to show them covenant love for Jonathan's sake. And so you see this beautiful picture of Christ here. He's searching for those hidden in shame. He has them on his heart and his mind. David has the shame-filled son of Jonathan on his heart and mind. I want to bestow goodness and grace to those who don't deserve it. What a beautiful picture of Christ. You see in verse 2, there was one of the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. When he had called him unto David, we read that. You look at verse 4, it says, and the king said, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir. And then verse 5, then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. And so, yeah, again, another beautiful picture of Christ here, but the king sent a messenger to nowhere to get the shame-filled person. And so not only was Mephibosheth on his heart, he says, all right, I'm sending my messenger. You go into nowhere. You go into this no man's land, and you go find this individual, and you invite him to my table. We see a wonderful picture of the gospel here, and this is the beauty of Jesus Christ and what he does. He's not saying, where are the high performers? He's saying, where are the people who know that they are riddled with sin, guilt, and shame, and despised of the world? I want to show my kindness and grace to that person. This is different than the world system. This is different than how Saul himself operated. We see as well, when he gets there, he tells them, fear not. In verse 7, David said unto him, fear not. And so David, he understood as he's engaging with Mephibosheth, he has the maturity to understand where Mephibosheth is. This is what Christ did. When Christ went and engaged with people, he wasn't surprised. He knew what he was doing. I am going to people who have sin, guilt, and shame. This is how it manifests. And I'm going with a strategy to invite them into the gospel. And so for ourselves, as we are engaging with others, we need to be understanding this. We need to understand most people, if they're not living in their new identity in Christ actively, well, they're probably hiding in shame. And so, like Christ or like David, we are to engage and say, fear not, I'm safe. Christ is safe. I'm not afraid of how ugly you are. I'm not afraid of what you've done, because the gospel is more powerful than that, and the gospel can redeem and reverse those things. And so David, he alleviates his fear as well. I'm not here to execute you. I'm not here to back up the dump truck of all the guilt and shame due to you because of your family, your circumstances, the political nature. I'm not here to just dump that all out on you and be one more person to say, look at how terrible you are. He says, fear not. You're safe here. And so that's what Christ does with the gospel, and that's how we are to be with the lost. But as well, that's how we are to be with other believers who are still struggling to put on their new covering in Christ. The immature believer who's struggling to wrap themselves in their new identity that says, I'm a saved sinner. I have a new identity. Lastly, we see that David, he pours out lavishly his grace on him. He becomes, his land is restored, his servants are restored. As well, David provides servants to till the land for him because his legs don't work. And so we saw that in verse 10. And this is the benefits of being adopted, being brought into the king's family. And so what we're looking at is, how do we trust God with our shame? Well, we see it all throughout. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. When we repent and turn to the king and rest in our new identity as an adopted child of the king, we no longer have to wear the robes of sin and shame. We have new robes of righteousness that we can rest in. No, I'm a forgiven sinner. The one person whose opinion actually matters has forgiven me. So it doesn't matter what you say at this point. I am forgiven, and I'm growing in the Word of God. And so this is that resting in the new identity. And then lastly, we get to see that Mephibosheth, he got to eat at the table, eat at the king's table continually. And this is the blessing of being adopted child of God. We get to eat at his table 24/7 if we like. Amen. We get to have fellowship and peace with him 24/7. We get to enjoy the blessings of what it means to be his child. But that penetrates ultimately at the heart level. Mephibosheth no longer had to live in the complete prison of sin and shame in nowhere. He lived in Jerusalem the rest of his days, eating at the king's table. And you see this wonderful redemptive reversal. And that's what God does. He can reverse the most devastatingly low, shame-filled lives. And so as we engage, you don't have to look far, and we're kidding ourselves if we say that people don't have shame. No, they're just really good at hiding. And so we finish, and what type of church are we? What type of Christian are we? Are we shame-producing? Are we shame-interrupting? And shame-producing churches and individuals, we force comparison, we emphasize performance. And we all probably struggle with that. Being like Christ is dialing that back and being willing to extend grace with the offer of repentance. So not toxic compassion, where come as you are and stay as you are, but hey, come as you are and repent. Be restored, be renewed. That's the difference. And so, think about a relationship that you have or you've had where you feel completely safe to talk to that person. What makes that relationship safe? And maybe how can you replicate that and duplicate that with other people? That should be our approach as Christians who are to reflect Christ. Is anybody ever uncomfortable around Jesus Christ? Were any sinners ever uncomfortable? Well, they'd be uncomfortable in their sin, but they're overwhelmed by the grace. And so there's that balance that a righteous Lord is going to highlight and bring discomfort over sin. Your sin has to be dealt with because it was unholy enough that Christ would have to die for it. And so there is still the call of repentance, but there's also, it's followed with that overwhelming grace that if you repent, I will pour out my grace lavishly. And that's the gospel there. And so how can you duplicate that in your own life? And how can we do that here in our church? Are we a shame-producing church, or do we interrupt shame and have that mindset of, yeah, we all have sin. Once you repent, there's wonderful grace. You have this new identity in Christ available to you if you'd only step into it. However, what's the greatest threat to repentance and grace? It's the self-righteous individual. If we look over at Luke 15, we'll look at the prodigal and the elder brother. And so we're familiar with this passage. The prodigal, he takes his inheritance, he squanders it. His low point is hanging with the pigs in the mire. And that's often, we want to prevent people from getting there, but that's usually what it requires for people to have a heart-to-heart with the Lord. And so often we do, the father here, he gives the son his thing, and the son knew he could return. And so what you see here in verse 28 and 29 says, this is the elder brother, and he was angry and would not go in. So the brother comes home, the father kills the fatted calf for him, they have a huge party, and we're coming in on the brother. He was angry and would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him. And answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. And so, why is he so angry here? Well, the honest confession of the prodigal brother terrifies him. Wait, grace is not earned? I've been earning and performing and working all these years, and you're telling me it's not earned? And there's this infuriation. I have followed all your commandments. I have been faithful to you. I have been serving you. I have given you years. And you're telling me it's not earned. And that's exactly what the Father is saying. That grace isn't earned. Mephibosheth did nothing to earn the grace poured out on him. He was invited to the table, and as he saw how shame-filled he was, he repented and turned. Likewise, the prodigal, when he was in the mire with the pig, he recognized, I'm going to turn to my Father. I wonder if he'll take me back in. And that's what repentance is. When we turn, yes, we will always be received when we repent of our sin. And so the frustration for the elder brother was that he had years of compliance with zero reward. And ultimately, if grace is free, his performance bought him nothing. And that's the infuriation of the Pharisee at that time that this passage was aimed at. This is the infuriation of the self-righteous individual. Wait, why are we celebrating broken sinners full of shame whose lives are disgusting? Why are we celebrating when they repent and are saved and are brought into a church? Well, that's a commentary on your own heart. He didn't celebrate the prodigal because it ultimately destroyed his strategy, the way that he was living. We see in verse 31, the Father says, and he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. So what he's saying there, and he's talking to the Pharisees ultimately in this passage, the self-righteous are near God, but they don't enjoy it. Son, elder brother, you have been with me all these years. You've had all that I have to offer, but you've never enjoyed it. And this is the religious person's problem. They get to be with the Father constantly. They're in the place of worship. They're hearing the Word of God. They're doing all of the worship, but they don't enjoy it because they're trying to earn it. And ultimately, their self-righteousness is a way to use religion to manage their shame. And so the Father, it's not that the self-righteous are destitute. It's, hey, your shame looks different, and you're using a different means to manage it. And so, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. I've given you everything the prodigal son has. You've had access to that 24/7. But the danger of comparison is, when he saw the party, he said, well, I don't have that. Actually, yes, you do. That is a lie. You have it every day. You're always with me, elder brother, self-righteous elder brother, religious elder brother. You're always with me. You always have access to these things, but you're not enjoying it because you're still trying to earn this grace through all of your performance. You see in 32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And it ends there. And so the elder brother has a decision to make. Are you dead and lost in your heart, even though you're using religion to manage that? And it's that invitation. And so we, as we wrap up here and we consider 4 points here with our shame, as we identify it, it's important to name it. Name the false element of shame. Name the real element of our sin. And then ultimately we need to confess that. And so it's worth actually saying, yes, I am ashamed of this, this, and this. As we talked last week, shame is the sins we've done, the sins done to us, and the sins that we're associated with. And so identifying those in the painful process and bringing that to the Lord, having that conversation. But then ultimately we need to replace it with what the Word of God says about our new identity if you're a believer. I think of Romans 8:1. There's now therefore no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. I never have to face God's wrath again. I'll face His loving discipline, but that is far different than His wrath and His fury. Praise God for that. And then ultimately, as we rest in that new identity, we need to live differently And that is daily renewing ourselves in our new identity in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we come now. We're just so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his great grace that he pours out on sinners like each of us. And I just pray that we will rest in our identity that we have in Christ, and that we'll extend that to others as well. I pray that your word will just continue to work in our hearts throughout the services today. We ask in Christ's name, amen.